The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Time of worship today. Just because the singing has stopped doesn't mean that the worship has. For we continue on in worshiping through the teaching of God's Word, and as we hear from God's Word together. Now, we've been in a series in the book of Deuteronomy, looking at not only the characteristics and the nature of God, but what God has given to His people, His admonitions, His commandments that God has given to His beloved people. And we've been in a little mini-series, if you will, in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy that's been talking about our teaching our children, sharing with them, communicating our relationship that we have with God, and that specifically our relationship with God, our testimony, our evangelism is not just a program or a method, but it really is who we are, and that we're sharing not only with the world, but we're sharing with our children the reality of our faith, the reality of our relationship with God. And that that the Spirit of God and our relationship with God permeates everything that we do. We saw earlier, as we were going through these passages together, that Moses instructed the children of Israel that we're to be teaching our children in every moment, when we rise up, when we lie down, when we go out, when we come in. Well, what is it that we're teaching them? We're teaching them about the relationship that we ourselves have experienced with God. And so we come to the 25th verse of chapter 6, and our overarching principle, the head for today, is simply this, that we must be specific and share our legacy of imputed righteousness before God. That we must be specific in terms of imputed righteousness, and we must share that legacy with our children about the imputed righteousness of God. Now, I've mentioned this word imputation, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And let me just explain what I mean when I say that before we start this morning. Imputation is a accounting term, as it's given to us in the New Testament. It literally means that we are keeping a record or a ledger or a balance sheet. And that at times that balance sheet is found deficient. There's not enough money in the account. We get these insufficient fund statements from our spiritual account. As we strive to keep the law and honor God, we realize very quickly that we can't keep the law. And so we're in dire straits. We're in deep trouble. There's a payment that has to be made, and we can't do that. And yet God, through His grace and through the blood of Christ, imputes or adds to or gives a credit to our account in which it pays the bill. That imputation literally is the blood of Christ as He shed it on the cross for God's people, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or given to us, not through anything of ourselves, not through our merit, not through the things that we do, but through the grace and the mercy of God. And so when I say imputed righteousness, what I'm indicating is that God has brought our spiritual account into balance and above balance, is given to us abundantly and graciously when we could not provide for ourselves. And as Christian parents, we need to be communicating that specific point not only to the world around us, but to our children. And that's what we find in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 6. And that verse says this, Moses, speaking to the children of Israel in that day, said, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He commanded you." Now, in our Bible study in Galatians, we saw this week that in the Old Testament, God gives us the admonition again and again and again to obey His commands and follow His statutes and do the things that are pleasing to God. God gives us that commandment. But as we've studied Galatians, and as we've seen on Sunday nights, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, that the reality is this, that we cannot keep the commands of God unless God moves upon our heart and changes us from the inside out. There has to be a change in the human heart. The heart of stone has to be taken out, and a heart of flesh has to be put in, as Jeremiah says. And that transaction has to occur if we even are going to understand what the law of God is, what the commandments of God are, and that we walk in obedience to Him. It's not that we're trying to find our salvation through obedience. Our obedience is an earmark of our salvation. And so that's what Moses is communicating to the children of Israel, and that's what I want us to see today, that that very same principle applies to us. Let's not forget that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that all these things that happened to the nation of Israel happened for our own instruction. It happened as an example for us. And so what was pertinent for the children of Israel in their day is still pertinent for the people of God today. And so that's what we're talking about, this idea of imputed righteousness. And along the way, we're going to look at two stops. We're going to make two stops this morning in this thought about imputed righteousness. The first stop today is on your outline, and it is this, that imputed righteousness places us in good standing before our God. Really, that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is being in right standing before God. Our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness, our choices that we make that are me-centered, place us at enmity with God. In our natural born condition, our natural person, being a pagan, places us at enmity with God. Anger. We are enemies of God. Yet, when that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and God changes our heart, then we go from being enemies of God to not just being friends of God, we are actually the children of God. And so that imputed righteousness, that salvation, as the New Testament puts it, places us in good standing with God. And not just any God, but our God. At the first part of this verse, in verse 25, the first half, it says, "And it will be righteousness for us." Well, what is it that will be righteousness for us? Well, Moses goes on to say that if we're careful to do the commandments. And what he's saying here, what he's indicating to us, is that it's not that if we are careful to keep the commandments, we will receive righteousness. No, if we are righteous, then it will be part of the warp and the woof of who we are. It'll be part of our nature to be careful to guard the commandments. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because I don't want to run past this being in right standing with God to get to the obedience part. We'll get there soon enough. But I want us to see that that this idea of righteousness, it will be righteousness, is the idea in the Hebrew Old Testament of coming into that righteousness, of becoming part of that righteousness. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that is used there is an imperfect, and it is the word hayah. That's the Hebrew word hayah. And it means to become or to make or come into a position of possession. That's what that word means. And in the imperfect form in the Hebrew, what it's indicating to us is the ability. We've talked about that off and on at different times, that the Hebrew imperfect tends to bring the idea of gaining an ability, of previously not having an ability, but at some point in time gaining an ability. Okay? And so to put all this together very quickly, very simply, what it means to "it will be righteousness," what that means is that we come into possession of righteousness, that we come into a place where God has given us righteousness, that He has made us righteous in standing, that He views us as being in conformance with His holy and righteous standard. That's what Moses is telling us, that it will be righteousness for us. To illustrate this point, I want us just to look for a second at the history of Israel and how Israel was called to live in this righteousness, but they failed to do so. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning in Psalm 106. And so if you want to go ahead and turn over to Psalm 106, we're going to start at verse 7 and look at this verse. We don't normally go to other texts like this, but I do want to spend a little bit of time here today as we're considering this idea of imputed righteousness and to see what imputed righteousness is not. Now, many times, as we try to discern what an item, what an idea or a concept is, it's a lot harder to say that it is this. Sometimes it's a lot easier to see what it is not. And so that's my purpose today, for us to go over to Psalm 106 and look at what imputed righteousness is not. As you're turning there, let me just go ahead and read that text for us very quickly. Psalm 106, verse 7 to verse 38, in which it says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet you saved them God saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and He led them through the deep as through a desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. They believed His words, and in that moment they sang a song. Well, it shows us right here in this opening volley of these scriptures that it's the Egypt account. It's the account of as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. That for 430 years they were under slavery to the Egyptians, and they grumbled and they complained and they cried out to God, save us, save us, save us. As a matter of fact, in the opening verses of Exodus, it tells us that the Lord God heard the cry of His beloved people in Egypt, and He sent Moses as one to redeem them or to bring them out of Egypt. God heard the cries of His people. But it tells us here in this text that the fathers, that those people, when they began to see God's miraculous works, when they began to see the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, and as the nation of Israel left Egypt and went a little ways out into the desert, and the army came after them, and they were up against the Red Sea, that the children of Israel had not truly considered or understood or believed what God had done in Egypt. The 10 plagues just kind of went out of their memory, just evaporated out of their memory, and they found themselves against the Red Sea wondering, what in the world are we going to do? You see, righteousness of God's people leads us not to just think lightly of the things of God, but to consider the things of God. Can you imagine what it would be like in our life today if God did some of the miraculous things like turning the water to blood and the frogs and the flies and the hail that caught fields on fire, and then as the death angel came and killed the firstborn of all of the men and the women and the beasts of the land of Egypt? Can you think of what that would be like if we as God's people would experience that and understand what was going on? It would help us to understand the mighty power of God. But the reality is that those who have read these things and believed are greater than those who have seen them and believed. That's what Jesus tells Thomas. He says, greater are they who have not seen and yet believe. You see, there's this idea in the history of Israel as they were in Egypt that they just didn't consider the works of God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on in that very same text in Psalm 106 and says, but they soon forgot. They sang a song. They praised God. But they soon forgot His works, and they did not wait for His counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. And He gave them what they asked for, but He sent a wasting disease among them. In this Psalm 106 passage, what it's describing here is the fact that the nation of Israel got out into the wilderness and they were hungry and they didn't have any food. And so they began to cry to God, God, we're starving. It would be better for us to have remained in Egypt where we had all the leeks and the onions and the good food. And never mind, there was wanton sin in Egypt, but they had all the food. They were thinking with their bellies is what they were doing. And so God sent them the manna. And we know that manna, that word manna, is just the Hebrew word manah, and it means what is it? They didn't know what it was, but God fed them with this bread that came in on the ground in the mornings, and God gave them very specific instructions to go and gather this bread every morning, and not to gather enough for tomorrow, with the exception being Sabbath, but just to gather enough for what you needed today. It's a picture of dependence. It's a picture of trusting God every day for the things that we need. And so He gave them the manna. But the manna wasn't good enough. The manna became old in their mouths. What I mean by that is they got tired of eating manna every day. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had something that maybe you made a big pot of chili? Now, I like chili. Chili's really good. But the recipe I have for chili makes a really big pot. And when you make a big pot of chili, you find yourself eating chili every day, don't you? Or something like that. And at the first day, it's okay, but the third day, it starts to get a little bit old, and the fourth day and the fifth day, you're sick of chili. Well, the manna was the same thing. The first day was okay. The third day got a little bit old, and as they went through this period of time, they got sick of eating manna. They were tired of it, and so what did they do? They began to grumble and complain. God, all we've got is this stinking manna. And so what did God do? He sent the quail. Right? You remember that? You remember that God caused an east wind to blow, and the quail began to come to the edge of the camp, and they just would fall over dead. And God instructed the nation of Israel, go out and just collect the quail. Collect all the quail you want. Just get as much as you want. Now, if you're interested to know just how many quail were out there, the text tells us that the quail came and they piled themselves up to a height of about 3 foot on the ground. So if you can imagine piles of quail all the way around the camp, all the way around this 1.5 million or 2 million people, 3 foot high. That's how abundant God gave them the quail. It wasn't just one or two, but it was all they could eat. And as a matter of fact, the text tells us that they had quail in such abundance that the quail was coming out their nose. But because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, because of their putting God to the test, what came on the heels of that quail was a plague. I think part of it was because God brought a sickness, a wasting disease, the Hebrew literally says, through that quail, that they did not trust God, they did not love God, they did not depend upon God, and God said, I'm going to give you all you want, but when I give it to you, it's going to make you sick because it's not good for you. The manna would have been better, but the quail is what they wanted, and so God gave them the quail. Why did they do that? Why did this instance in the nation of Israel happen to them? It's because they soon forgot. The very first part of this episode tells us they soon forgot. See, it wasn't that they just discounted and did not consider God's words. Because they saw God's words as being trite and trivial and not really having any merit in their lives, they soon forgot what God had done for them. They soon forgot what God had commanded them. But it gets even better. For the text goes on to tell us here in Psalm 106 that they became jealous. It says, and when the men of the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. This is the rebellion of Korah. This is what this is. And what happened was, is Dathan, who was one of the leaders of the head, well, he was the head of one of the tribes in Israel, began to grumble and lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. You're not doing what we want you to. You're not leading us where we want to go. We want to go back to Egypt. Why will you not take us back to Egypt? We want more of the sin that we're used to. Why won't you take us back there? And they staged a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. But we also know that in that account of the rebellion of Korah, that God told Moses and God told Aaron, get back away from the camp of Dothan. Tell the people to get back away from Korah. Get away from the transgressors because I am about to bring judgment on them. And the text tells us that God opened the ground and it swallowed Dathan. It swallowed the camp of Korah. It swallowed all of those who were in opposition to Moses and to Aaron. The ground literally opened and swallowed them. Men, women, children, sheep, goats, herds, tents, everything gone. Why did they even come to that place? Because they had made light of the Word of God. They had forgotten what God had done, and they became jealous and began to circumvent or attempt to circumvent God's ordained leadership in the nation of Israel, where they were going and what they were doing. They began to want leaders that would do other things as opposed to what God had called them to do. You see, we're getting a picture of what righteousness is not. We're getting a picture of what righteousness cannot be. Now, the nation of Israel was very religious. They were very in tune to religious things. They had the tabernacle. They had the sacrifices. They had the very commandments of God. They were very religious. So religion is not faith because they rebelled against the Lord. But it gets even better. Look at the next part of this. Well, the next part of this says, and they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image, and they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt and wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds at the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, and had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away God's wrath, he would have destroyed them. We know this account because this is the account when Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was gone, about 70 days, the nation of Israel began to say, well, where's Moses? He's gone. He's never coming back. He's died in the mountain. Where is our leader? What are we going to do? Where is our God? And so what did they do? They made the golden calf. You see, because they thought lightly of God's Word and because they had forgotten God's Word way too quickly, because they looked for leadership that would fit their own desires and their own interests as opposed to the leadership God had placed over the nation of Israel, they began to turn away from God and serve idols and other gods. You see, they wanted a God that would give them what they wanted, not a God that would tell them what they must and must not do. They made this golden calf at Horeb. But it gets better than that, for it goes on to tell us that they despised the pleasant land, that they... having no faith in His promise, they murmured in the tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. This is the account of Kadesh Barnea, where God told Moses to send the spies into the land. And 12 spies, one from every tribe of Israel, went into the promised land. The very land that God had said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all the nation, I will give you this land. It's a promise. You can take it to the bank. I will give you the land. And they sent the 12 spies in. 10 came back and said, it's great land. There's a lot of food. There's wonderful things. We can't take it because there's giants in the land. And only 2 came back and said, everything they said about the land, it is great. It is wonderful. The food is great. The giants are big. The cities are huge. The walls are massive. But let's go do it because God said that He was giving it to us already. That was Joshua and Caleb. In that moment, God brought judgment upon the nation of Israel for their unbelief. They did not believe the promises of God. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all of those who were 20 years of age and older had passed away. You see, they had thought lightly of the Word of God. They had forgotten what He had done for them. They became jealous and sought to put in leadership for themselves. They began to worship other gods, and then they despised the very promises of God. Do you see the downward spiral? Do you see how far they continually walked away from the Lord step by step? This is a picture of what faith is not. But it gets yet even better. In this downward spiral that the nation of Israel was undertaking, it goes on to say, then they yoked themselves to Baal, the Baals of Peor, and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Peninnah stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. We have a picture of righteousness here in Peninnah. And what happened was is that they began to worship Baals. Now look, this is phenomenal to me that they would do this, but it's the downgrade of religion. It's the fact that religion will not save, and it's only a matter of faith. We've walked through all the things that the nation of Israel has done, and what they were doing in the wilderness as they were moving towards the promised land, as they were wandering in the wilderness, and God was leading them every day and moving them ultimately to go into that land that He said He would always give to them. They began to worship the gods of Baal. God is in their midst. The smoke and the fire is leading them day by day. The Shekinah glory is on the tabernacle. It is God in a physical form. And they began to reject what God was, who He was, and what He was telling them. And they began to worship the gods of the people around them. And the worship of Baal came into the camp. And God pronounced a judgment on them. And God began to bring death into the camp. And they began to continue to waste away and sickness and this plague that God had brought upon them. And if that wasn't bad enough, God had spoken to Moses and said, look, there are tribes, there are leaders, there are heads of houses, there are dads in the group that are leading their families into Baal worship. And Moses, this is what I want you to do. I will single out those men that are leading their families and their tribes into rebellion. And I want you to take those men and I want you to hang them off of trees out in front of everybody so that the nation of Israel may see what happens to those who lead others into rebellion. And so Moses had assembled the camp and Moses had assembled the leaders and the heads of tribes, and he was about to pronounce judgment on the men that were leading their families into the worship of Baal. And the text tells us in that very moment that a man ran through the camp chasing a Midianite woman. And that was just a pagan. He was chasing a pagan woman through the camp. And that the woman ran into the man's tent and he ran into the tent after her to commit fornication with this woman. In the midst of a plague, in the midst of Moses about to pronounce judgment, in the midst of God's judgment upon rebellion, there was open iniquity, open sin, and that this man went in to commit fornication with a foreign pagan woman. So what are we to do? Well, the text tells us that Peninnas, perhaps one of the only righteous people in the group on that day, gathered up a javelin or a spear in his hand and he went into the tent and he drove the spear through the man and through the woman and pinned them to the ground. He killed them both right there on the spot. Do you get a picture of how serious God is about sin? Do you get a picture of how serious God is about righteousness? You see, for this text in Psalm 106 tells us that Peninnas stood up and he intervened. He intervened in this way. And because Peninnas was willing to take the drastic actions to preserve the integrity of God and the righteousness of his people and to show the obedience that was in his heart, it says that the plague was stayed, that God counted or set the plague aside, and it was counted to him, to Peninnas, as righteousness from generation to generation. The nation of Israel remembers the acts of Peninnas because of the righteousness that was in him in the midst of a very unrighteous group of people. This text goes on to say, even after that, that they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and they grumbled, and they caused Moses to stumble because of the bitterness, and they did not destroy the peoples of the land as God had commanded them as they went into the promised land, but they mixed with the nations, and they began to do all of the defiled and horrid things that the people of the land, the Philistines and the Moabites and all of the other pagans of the land, what they were doing, the nation of Israel mixed with the people of the land, and they did not follow the Lord their God, and they only did what the people of the land did. My purpose in showing this to us today, beloved, is so that we might get a very graphic picture of what righteousness is not. Righteousness is not these things. Again, the nation of Israel was very religious. They worshiped, they went to church, they had services, they had priests, they had hierarchy. They claimed to know God, but there was no righteousness in them. The righteousness that we're talking about is an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that God gives to us. It is a righteousness that places us in right standing before God. And it is a righteousness that changes not only who we are, but it changes how we think and how we live. In Proverbs chapter 12, verses 26 to 28, it shows us a picture of this kind of righteousness. Proverbs 12 tells us this, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. And the path of the righteous is life, and in its pathway there is no death." Proverbs tells us, it gives us a contrasting picture of what righteousness really is. Righteousness is righteousness and truth. Righteousness as a cornerstone of truth in one's life. Did you catch the first part of Proverbs that says the one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor? That the one who possesses this imputed righteousness that God gives to his children is the one who leads those around them into that very same righteousness. You see, we are the light of the world, Christ said of His people. We are the salt of the earth. We are the ones who are called to carry that light into the world. We are the ones who are commanded to be salt in very unsalty situations. We are the ones that are to be a model and a teacher and a witness and an example of Christ before the world. The righteous, the one God has made righteous, is a guide to His neighbor. He is the one that shares the truth of God and the reality of God. He is the one that confronts the religiosity that does not lead to righteousness. It is what God has called us to be. But He goes on to say, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The way of those that are not righteous, the way of those that are not in right standing with God, leads others astray. Think about that for a moment. In our religiosity, to speak of one, we've talked about the nation of Israel being very religious. That religiosity led them to keep the rites and the rules and the requirements, but there was no righteousness in them, as we've seen in Psalm 106. The wicked, our wicked lifestyle leads others astray. Our children learn from us, moms and dads in particular, good habits and bad habits. Our children learn the things that we do. Why would we not be training them and teaching them in righteousness? Well, if I am not a righteous one, I have no hope of doing that. And my habits, whatever they may be, will be passed on to my children. I think that's what God meant when He said, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. That sin is generational. That our children learn our sin from us. The wicked lead them astray. But this Proverbs also tells us that whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. It's an interesting saying that is hard for us to understand, but this is basically what it means. That those who are not righteous will not complete a task. The slothful man will not roast his game. Why will he not roast his game? Why will the lazy man not have something to eat because he's not willing to get up and go hunting? That's the deal. The lazy man is not willing to undertake the things of God. The lazy man will not complete a task. But the righteous man, the diligent man, will get precious wealth. What it's saying here is that the diligent man, the righteous man, will receive the reward because he is willing to do what the lazy man will not. He is willing to follow through with the hard work of faith. He is willing to follow God when all of the world says that's foolishness. And the wealth that the diligent man receives in Proverbs, it's not physical wealth or temporal wealth. Oh, that's just a picture. It's a picture of eternal wealth. It's a picture of a right standing relationship with God. You see, it's the righteousness. It's the power of righteousness. It is the power of God's righteousness to change us from one who cannot accomplish or complete anything to one who will pursue a goal with everything that we have because it is the righteous and right goal to pursue. And then the righteousness is life in this particular text. The path of the righteous is life, and in it, in this pathway, there is no death. Righteousness is life. Being found in the righteousness of God, being found in conformance with God's standard, standing before God in a right relationship is life. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1. He said, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has translated us, who has carried us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the standard of God, in right standing with God, there is life. It brings life in this temporal frame in that we're able to undertake all of the things of God. That is true. But even in our death, if we were to be killed for our faith, if we were to be martyred for the things that we believe, there is life ever after. There's life eternal in the righteousness of God. And so I ask you this question. As we've looked at the nation of Israel, as we've looked at them in their religiosity trying to earn righteousness but failing at every point, as opposed to what the Proverbs teaches us about the man who has imputed righteousness, my question for you at this point is this. Right now, where you sit in your life, consider your heart, consider your soul, consider all that God has spoken to you and ask yourself this question. Is my righteousness imputed or is it earned? Do I have a righteousness given to me by God in which it moves me to follow God and obey God and glorify God in a way that I could never do of my own? Or is my righteousness, is it a self-righteousness? Do I believe that I am righteous before God in my own merit? Have I earned my righteousness before God? God, don't you see how often I pray? God, don't you see how often I go to church? God, don't you see all the good things I do? God, you owe me righteousness because I have earned it. Is your righteousness imputed? Or is your righteousness earned? You see, the reality of the situation is, as we teach our children, we must be teaching them not about earned righteousness, but about imputed righteousness, a righteousness that places us in good standing before God. Well, our next point for this morning is this. That was our first one. Here's our second one. Now remember, we're talking about being specific, about sharing our legacy of imputed righteousness. So our second point this morning is this, that imputed righteousness enables us to guard the commands of God. See, that's what Moses is talking about in the second half of verse 25, back to the Deuteronomy 6 passage. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. I want to call our attention to the back half of verse 25, the last half of the last half, or I guess that would be the last quarter if you want to put it that way. There is a marker in this verse that says, God has commanded us. The Lord our God has commanded us. That is a covenantal relationship marker. What that means is Moses in that moment was saying to the nation of Israel that God is our God. That is a covenantal love relationship. We are in a covenantal love relationship with God. And if we are in that covenantal love relationship with God, then we are those who are possessors of righteousness, and we are the ones who will guard or be careful to keep those commandments. You see, the Old Testament does not teach a works-based salvation. The Old Testament affirms that our relationship with God is through an imputed righteousness, through a change that God wrought in the heart of the believer, and it is manifest in our obedience to God's commands. But the only way we can do that is God has changed us. You see, it's an imputed righteousness. As a result of that imputed righteousness, we see that Moses says, if we are careful. That word careful is an imperfect, and it literally means to guard or to take care of or to treasure, to watch as if we were watching something very, very important to us. Let me ask you this question. I've used this analogy before, but how many of you this morning as you came into this place left your house, left all the lights on, opened all the windows and left all the doors open so that whoever comes coming by down the sidewalk would see that your house was open and that they were free to walk in and do whatever they wanted to do? How many of us left our houses open in that condition today? Not a one of us. How many of you parents today, as you have been here in God's house among God's people, have diligently kept an eye on your children so that you know where your children are in every moment since they've been here this morning? How many of you have done that? All of you have. How many of us who are parents, how many of us are those that may not have children here, have kept an eye out for the little ones today to make sure that none of them go out the front door or none of them leave this place? We all keep an eye on the kids around here, do we not? Why do we do that? Why do we lock our houses when we leave? Why do we not leave the windows and the doors open? Why do we not hang a sign out front saying, please come in and do whatever? Why do we keep an eye on our children in every moment that they're in a place like this? It's because we're guarding them. We're watching them. We're taking care of them. They're special. They're precious to us. You see, that's what Moses was saying, not about our homes and not about our children, but about our relationship with God. It needs to be that special relationship, that careful relationship that we guard, that we watch, that we care, that we take care of, that we treasure. Is our relationship with God something that we treasure? Or is it just something I do because that's what I've always done? Moses says that the righteousness that God places in our hearts, that Hayah, the righteousness that comes into being, is one that is exhibited, is manifested in the fact that we are careful to guard and to treasure not just the commandments of God, but that special love relationship that God has given to us. We're to guard it. In Luke chapter 10, this verse puts it this way, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But this lawyer whom Jesus was talking to on this particular day, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Okay, well, who's my neighbor?" And we know that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan immediately after this text. But do you see the contrast of one who loves God and is willing to follow the commandments regardless of what they are, and the one who wants to just get by and do the bare minimum? See, the lawyer had come to Jesus that day and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have the special love relationship that we keep talking about? What must I do?" And did you hear the answer that Jesus gave to him? So he asked him, first of all, what does the Word of God already say? What do the Scriptures already teach you about this? This is not new. It's not something novel. It's not something that's never been heard before. What does the Word of God say? And the Word of God says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength. That's to love God with everything you have. And as a demonstration of that, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same thing as what Moses is telling the children of Israel here in verse 25, that the righteousness that God imputes to us is manifest in the fact that we do what God tells us to do. That our love for God, that our being consumed with the love of God is manifest, not in theological or philosophical terms, but it is manifest in the fact that we love our neighbor as ourself. And this lawyer wanted to get by, skirt by, and just do the very as little as he possibly could. So he wanted to qualify who the neighbor was. "Okay, Jesus, I'm up with that. I'll go with that. I'll love God with everything I've got. I'll worship Him. I'll sacrifice. I'll do all that God requires me to do. And if God says love my neighbor, I'll love my neighbor. But by golly, I'm going to determine who my neighbor is. And those people over there that I don't like, they're not my neighbor. The folks over here that I get along with, that agree with me and we go out and hang out together, those are my neighbors. And I'll love them with everything I got. But God, don't ask me to love those people that are not like me. Don't ask me to love those people that don't think like me, who don't talk like me, who aren't educated like me, who don't smell like me, and who don't enjoy the things that I enjoy. Don't ask me to love them." Do you see the difference? You see, the love of God, the righteousness of God that He places within the hearts of His children drive us, yes, to love God with everything we have, but then to love those whom God brings across our path, to love our neighbor. And it doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter how they think. It doesn't matter if they agree or not. It doesn't matter if they enjoy the same kinds of activities. It doesn't matter if they smell like us, look like us, talk like us, or even think like us. Those things don't matter. God calls us to love them, to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this imputed righteousness that we're talking about enables us to treasure that teaching, to guard that teaching as being something that is precious, something that is of value, something that I need to hang on to. Now, I want to ask you this question. In this description of loving your neighbor, are you inclined to run towards that? To run towards it or run away from it? What are you inclined to do? If you're inclined to run away from it, that doesn't mean you're not saved. We might all have an inclination to run away from people that we don't like or don't agree with. But in that moment, as we're running away from them, are we convicted by the Word of God that as a child of God, this is not the way that I'm supposed to go? That I am supposed to repent of my rebellion and my sin and turn back to what God has told me to do and pursue those that God has called me to love, even though I may not agree with them or even like them? What's your first inclination? Is your inclination to run away, but then to repent and turn towards the Lord? See, that's the imputed righteousness we're talking about. Or is your inclination to turn towards the Lord from the very beginning and pursue the things that He's asked us to pursue? Is your inclination to go and do what God has asked you to do, even though you know you don't like it and you're not comfortable with it? Are you willing to trust God and follow Him? Or are you in the third group? The group that knows that that's what we need to do. We don't want to do that, and we turn and we run away from it. And in the middle of running away from it, that conviction falls that I don't need to do this. But in that moment, we say, I don't care. I don't like their lifestyle. I don't like their sexual orientation. I don't like their philosophy. I don't like their self-centeredness. I don't like, I don't like, I don't like. And so therefore, I reject and I continue to go the way I want to go. What's your answer to that? Are you willing to embrace whoever the Lord brings into your path and to love them as you love God? Or do you want to justify yourself by very narrowly defining who your neighbor is? Imputed righteousness enables us to put aside the things that are most comfortable to us, the things that are most appreciated by us, our value set, and the things that are important to us, to put all of those things aside and pursue the righteousness of Christ as we love those who are unlovely. That's what imputed righteousness does. But why would we even consider that? Rusty, you say, Rusty, great, I understand, that's wonderful, but why would I do that? Why would I sacrifice of myself to love somebody who doesn't love me? Why would I put myself in jeopardy to care for those who don't care about the things that I care about? Why would I even go out on a limb and do that? Well, as a child of God, the answer to that question is found in that last quarter of verse 25 that I mentioned a minute ago, and it's because the Lord our God has commanded us. That word commanded there in Deuteronomy 6:25, that word commanded is a perfect in the Hebrew. And what that means is it means it's intentional. It means it's purposed. It means it is something that God has given to us for a reason. God just didn't give us His commandments so that He could sit up in heaven and go, ha 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 ha, look at them, I'm making them do what I want them to do. That's not the purpose of God's commands. God did not give us His commands to limit our freedom and somehow make us live in a box. No, that's not why God gave us the commands. God gave us His commands as a picture of His very nature, His very character, so that we might understand who God is. So that when God says, you shall not murder, that we will understand that all people are created in the image of God, that all people in their humanness have value, and that we are not to unduly kill anybody created in the image of God. God has given us restrictions and some specific instructions about when killing a human being is appropriate. Capital punishment for sin and rebellion is one of them. Justified war is another. And we could talk about all those all day. But beyond those prescriptions, we are to value life. Are human beings important? Yes, they are important regardless of their age or their status. They are important. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. Why should I even be concerned with that? Because God has commanded me so. He has instructed me so. Why should I not bear false witness? Why should I not lie? Because God has commanded me not to do that. And when I talk about that, what I mean is, yeah, the out-and-out, bald-faced lie. Everybody knows it's wrong to lie. But it's also equally as wrong to spin the truth, or to stretch the truth, or lead somebody to believe something that is not really true. That's lying too. And I don't do that, and I'm concerned about that because God has commanded me to do that. It's very much different than the rest of the world outside of Christ that they couldn't give two hoots about what God said. Have you ever known somebody in the world, somebody who was outside the love of Christ, when you would say something to them like, You shall not tell a lie, and they go, so what? Who cares? You know, what's God going to do to me? Well, you're going to stand accountable before God one day. Well, that'll be then. Or you say to somebody that you shall not steal. Well, why should I even pay attention to that? Isn't the Scripture outdated and antiquated? It doesn't have any bearing on my life today. Why should I listen to God? Have you ever ran across somebody like that? See, they're not concerned with what God says. They're not concerned with the commandments of God. They care not for what God has said. God's purpose and His commandments have no bearing, no meaning to them whatsoever. Why is that so? I believe because they have not received the imputed righteousness that only Christ can bring. They are not able to guard the commands of God. They're not able to follow the commands of God. They're not able to be obedient to what God has said because the righteousness of Christ has not been given to them. Should we hold them accountable in those areas of life? Absolutely. To be salt and light and to continue again and again and again to tell them that they shall not steal, they shall not murder, they shall not commit adultery, they shall not covet, they shall not bear false witness, that they are to honor father and mother and that they are to do the things that God has commanded them to do, that we be a witness in every moment to those people, even in the moment when they spit in our face and say, I don't care, it matters not to me. Those of us who have the imputed righteousness of Christ, we're able to do those things because God has placed it in us and we are to communicate that to the rest of the world. Listen to what Jeremiah 31:31 says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their Lord, and I will put my law in within them, and I will write it on their hearts in this new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In this moment, those that are hearkening to the commandments of God, those that are listening to the words of the Lord, are the ones who are not like the fathers who were brought out of Egypt. Did you notice God said that He had to lead them by the hand? We've already seen an example of that earlier today, that at every point God had to demonstrate His majesty and His glory tangibly to them. He had to feed them. He had to save them. He did this judgment. He brought the ground to open up. He brought all these different things. And those were just some of many that happened within the nation of Israel. That in every moment God had to give them baby steps and coach them along the way. Jeremiah says that in the day that God moves upon a heart, there is no need for Him to take baby steps with them anymore. There is no need for us to see the trials and the judgments and the ground opening up and the fire coming out of the tabernacle. There's no need to have the manna on the ground and the quail in piles of 3 foot high. There's no need for that because God will write His word, His law, His commandments on our hearts. And there will be no need for us to teach one another the commandments of God because I will write it on their hearts from the least of them to the greatest. You see, that's that imputed righteousness that I've been mentioning this morning. That God reveals Himself to a person, that He opens Himself to that person so that they might know Him personally. That they might come into a right relationship with God. That the covenantal love relationship would be given to them. And that they not live in legalism and religion, but that they live in the glories of an imputed righteousness given to them by a holy God. And that imputation of righteousness from that holy God changes everything. It changes how they think. It changes how they live. It changes how they train their children. It changes how they go to work. It changes how they engage in their hobbies. It changes literally everything. And by extension, I would submit to you this, that if everything has not been changed, then it's very likely that you have not entered into that covenantal love relationship with God. That's the point. It's about imputed righteousness. Paul highlights this for us in Romans chapter 10 as he gives us comment on the nation of Israel. And starting at verse 1, he says, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul brings this idea to a pivotal focal point for us in that he shows us that we can be very zealous. We can be very religious. We can go through all the rites and the rituals and the programs and all of the things that is so popular in our world today and yet still be ignorant of God. I bear them witness that they have a zeal. They have a zeal for God, but it's a zeal that is not according to knowledge. It's a zeal that's according to tradition. It's a zeal that's according to what they've always done. It's a zeal of what is comfortable and works best for them. But it's a zeal that is given in ignorance. And out of that ignorance, we see a substituting of righteousness. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I would propose that this is the condition that most of those in our world today who call themselves Christians, this is exactly where they are. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They just don't know God. They don't know the ideas of imputed righteousness. They don't know the blood of the cross. They don't know the life-changing Spirit of God. They don't know. And yet there is a void in the human heart that drives us to fill it with something that is greater than ourselves. And for most, it is religion, not God. Just like the nation of Israel, it was religion and not God. It was ritual and not God. It was forms of worship and not God. You see, it's a substituting of righteousness. Paul says that they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They did not submit to faith in Christ, but they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. Many in our world today are doing exactly the same thing. That's why Paul said these things have been written for our example. They've been written for our instruction. You see, it's in the testimony of the Old Testament and what happened with the nation of Israel, who was a foreshadowing of God's beloved people who are in the midst of an institutional church today, that we learn these principles and these truths. From the Old Testament we learn this. And because we are unwilling to submit ourselves to the old, dusty, non-applicable Old Testament, we are missing the reality that many in our world today have a zeal. It's a zeal in ignorance. And they're substituting righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, which is what Paul says is the end of everything. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who doesn't not keep the rituals and the rites and the programs. Not the ones who walk the aisles and sign the cards. Not the ones that join churches and get baptized. But for the ones who believe. Are some of those other things important? Yes, they are. Especially joining a church and being baptized as an external profession of your belief. But it begins with belief. Paul does not say that it's righteousness for all of those who walk an aisle and sign a card. He says it's righteousness for those who believe. Do you understand? Do you get the point? I know I've beat a dead horse this morning and belabored it again and again and again, but we need to understand that the righteousness that puts us in right standing with God is one that is given to us by God. And God knows who He is going to give it to and who He will not. That is not our purview to know who is and who isn't. So in that, we have to go. We are commanded to go. We are called by God Himself to go and share the gospel with everyone we meet. To share the reality of Christ with everyone we meet. To be a living example. To be salt and light. To share with the world. To declare to the nations the righteousness of God. And in that offering, in that witness, in that testimony, praying that God would save those that He's calling unto Himself. But that testimony, that righteousness cannot be religion. It cannot be rites and rituals. It must be the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness given to everyone who believes. So what does that mean for us today? Well, it means this. It means that I have to get squared away in my own mind. What the teachings of Scripture tell me. It means that I have to be discerning in the landscape of religion and faith to see if what is being taught, what is being offered, what is being given to us, the expressions of our faith and the things that we're called to do, Are those in line with the Scriptures? It leads me to understand what my relationship with God is really all about, and how is it that I've come into possession of that relationship. And it leads me to begin to teach my children all of those things and to share that with the people I meet every day. You see, our Christian walk, our faith, our relationship with God is not just a position. It's not just something that I have and I put it on a shelf or on the mantle to display to the world when they come to my house. It's something that I live every day. It's part of who I am. And that we're to share that with every person we meet. That we're to share the reality of Christ in every circumstance of every day. When we rise up, when we lie down, when we go out and when we come in. That the reality of Christ in our life will be written on the doorpost of our house. Not literally, although if you have, that's okay. But that when people walk into our home, they know Christ is there. Written on the gates of our homes, and that our influence and everything that our homes do, everything that we do, that Christ is at the center of that. That is what God is calling us to do. I just wonder what the world would look like if God's people began to do that. That in every avenue of life that they shared Christ in everything that they did. Do you think God would use that to change the world? I do. Maybe not in the ways that we would expect, but we would see homes restored. We would see relationships restored. We'd see dads stepping up to do the things that God has called them to do. We'd see moms doing the same. And we'd see children saved, and we'd see a community changed through the power of the gospel. And we sang that song earlier, Speak, O Lord. And I'm not going to go back through that and sing that song again like I normally do. But that's a powerful song. Because that song says, Speak, O Lord, of the truths of Your Word. Show me the reality of my heart. Show me who I am in the light of Your righteousness. Impute to me the grace that I need. Impute to me the righteousness that You said I need to be in right standing with You. Give to me, Father, the things that I cannot give to myself. And as You do that and transform me and change me, help me to live that I might share that very same word with the rest of the world. Speak, O Lord, that Your church is built and that Your glory has gone into the world. My heart is that our prayer as God's people would be that we would do exactly that. And that God would be glorified, that the truth of the gospel would be communicated, and that the church would be built, and that the world would hear the truth of Christ. May we do that today as we leave this place and go into the circles in which God has placed us. Father, we praise You, Father, for this day. We glorify You for all that You've given to us. We thank You, Father, that You have, in the hearing of Your Word, shown us the reality of ourselves, shown us the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, shown us the reality of faith and of grace that You pour out upon Your people. And Lord, I pray that we would not turn that inward and just make it about ourselves for that sinful rebellion, but Lord, we would take the grace and the faith and the blood of Christ that You've given to us, and that we would go and proclaim it to the world, to the people right across the street, to the people just down the road, to the people in our neighborhoods, to the people in our workplaces and our schools and every avenue, every arena of life, Lord, may we share that with them. And Father, as we share it, may we also live it. May we be a living testimony, Lord, to Your grace and to Your mercy. And Lord, we trust You for the results. Knowing, Lord, that You will bring the increase, that You will bring the harvest. Lord, we just trust You and expectantly look forward to what You will bring to us. But Father, may we always glorify You. May we honor You in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. We thank You for this time today. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.